Let's open in another word of prayer. Father, as we begin our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Father, I ask that you would guide us into all truth by your Holy Spirit, Father, that you would enable us to have these words transform us more and more into the image of your Son, that they would work a work of your purpose and your meaning in our lives, Father. I ask again that you would comfort us, Father, with that comfort and that peace that passes all understanding, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would heal us of whatever ailments or afflictions or sicknesses or pains we might have. And again, thank you, Father, especially for your Son, Jesus, whom you, in love and grace and mercy, sent to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen. Another sound check. Everybody can hear me because I'm lousy at this. We are, as I said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and a couple of housekeeping items. I will likely be here for the next couple of weeks in a row and we are going to continue through 1 Corinthians. But after the 15th chapter, which we are going to hopefully cover in its entirety of 58 verses tonight, I would like to swing back and cover 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 14, because if my understanding is correct, we have not yet gone through those. They were scheduled for Pastor Tim, and for whatever reasons he wasn't able to do it or things occurred. So we're going to go a little out of order, but hello. But we will get there, God willing. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have your Bibles and would like to turn there and follow along, that'd be good. Paul is going to embark in this chapter, and he's going to give us a presentation of what I term, for my own benefit, my own purposes, the equation of redemption. The reason I say that in that manner is it helps me keep the arguments that he is going to present to us in a kind of an order that makes sense for me and make it easier for me to realize the brilliance of God's plan of redemption. And there's a lot here, so let's jump right in. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's not just a story. It's not just something that we tell ourselves to make us feel good. In fact, if we really pay attention to what the gospel says, we shouldn't feel good at all. Because the gospel informs us that for our sins to be paid for, the Son of God himself had to die on the cross. That's how bad we were. That's how hopeless we were. So in order to pay our debt of sin, the good news is that Christ came to pay that debt in our place. The bad news is we needed that to occur for us to have any hope of eternal life in God's presence. He says it's the gospel in which you stand. That's the only thing that we can stand before God upon. It's the gospel, faith in Christ. We can't earn our own way into heaven. We are incapable of the righteousness that is required. So for us, it is good news indeed that God, in his mercy and grace, came and gave us his Son in order to have that righteousness imputed to us. Without Christ, without his crucifixion, without his resurrection after 3 days, we would be doomed with no hope at all. And it says, to all who believe. That's the key. Christ's death on the cross takes away the sin of the world, but it is a gift of God that we must appropriate, we must bring into ourselves. There are many in the world who will not come to Christ in faith for reasons of sin and stubbornness and pride. Were they to come, no matter what their sin, they would be saved. The tragedy, of course, is no matter what their sin, they won't come, many, because of pride and the inability to just acknowledge that they need a Savior. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is not an invention of man. It's not a story that the apostles cooked up in order to build a church and gather a following. It was foreshadowed in its entirety in the Old Testament. Nothing about the events of Christ's life and death on earth was a surprise. God knew it before the foundation of the world and revealed to it through His prophets in the Old Testament. And Christ fulfilled each and every one of those prophecies to the letter, in order that we might see Him for the promised Messiah, that one, that seed of the woman who was promised to us back in Genesis 3, at the very fall of man. Christ died according to the Scriptures. From the first animal death in the garden, when Adam sinned and God slew an animal and gave him the skins to cover themselves, because Adam and Eve tried to cover their own nakedness with fig leaves. But that was not sufficient in God's eyes. He needed to slay an animal and give them the animal skins. I believe that animal, although it's not detailed in Genesis, was a lamb. And it was the first animal death. And from that animal death onward in the garden, it is a picture of the death of Christ on the cross. All of the Old Testament sacrifices that the children of Israel were required to perform day in and day out, multiple times each day, in order to cover their sins, pointed to that one ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross. So it's according to the Scriptures. It's foreshadowed. Now it says He was buried according to the Scriptures. Jesus Himself likens His death and resurrection to Jonah. Now, when I grew up, I was largely unchurched. For a time in my childhood, I was brought to some summer Sunday school, and I understood a little bit about, you know, the really famous Bible stories in the Old Testament. Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah and the whale. It's not whale, by the way, it's big fish in the Hebrew. And I heard them, but they fell really on deaf ears. And as I grew older and became a skeptic and more immersed in the world rather than the truth of God, I looked at those stories as what the world largely looks at them as, myths, fabrications. Then I became a believer. And I read them again and again. And I understood them in a completely different light, the light of the truth. And Jesus Himself mentions Jonah as a real person that underwent a real event, a real traumatic event. He was thrown off of a ship in order to save the rest of the passengers on that ship from a storm. The storm came to keep Jonah from going away from where God sent him. He was to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He got on a ship that was headed in the opposite direction. Jesus equates all of those elements to a real event. And part of that real event was Jonah being swallowed by a fish for 3 days. And then he came back out of that fish and was on the shore where he should have gone in the first place. But Christ was buried according to the Scriptures. And as I said, it was completely foreshadowed. In fact, it's interesting to me. There are more than 60 references in the Old and New Testament to this strange time period, 3 days. Some of them, indeed, are symbolic of what we are talking about with Christ. But it's odd that 3 days figures so prominently. The foreshadowing also occurred in Psalm 22, written by David 1,000 years before Christ was crucified. But it's as if it was written from the perspective of hanging on the cross. The same thing with Isaiah 52. It talks about he died and yet he lives forever, and he made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. And all there was no sin in him, and he had done no violence. He was put to death, capital punishment, for something he was innocent of. That's the whole story of the gospel. That's the whole story of Jesus. So Paul says these were according to the scriptures. Verse 5, it says, and he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present at the time Paul wrote this letter. But some have fallen asleep. Now, we know that falling asleep in the New Testament is a euphemism for death. Because for a Christian, death is not the end. And the body looks like it's asleep. And with the promise of the resurrection to come, it can be likened, I think, pretty accurately to sleep. But it means death. And after that, he was seen by James and then all the apostles. So this thing that was not an invention of man, that was according to the foreshadowing of the Old Testament prophecies, was witnessed. Eyewitnesses. Lots of them. 500 at once. And Paul says, most of whom are still alive. Now, if this were a false account, don't you think that somebody someplace would have written it down? No, that didn't really happen. He wasn't really crucified. He didn't really rise from the dead. His tomb wasn't really empty. In fact, the veracity of the story is proven by the enemies of Christ. The religious authorities, if you'll recall in Matthew, they wanted to bribe the soldiers to say that the disciples came and stole the body. The disciples, the guys who took off and left Jesus alone, would go up against a Roman guard and somehow bypass them without getting killed or injured, and then take the body. And there was rumors galore in order to explain away the obvious reality and facts of that event. Jesus died, he was in the tomb, and the tomb was empty after 3 days. These were not fabricated, these were exact events as portrayed and foreshadowed in Scripture. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul is speaking of himself, also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul, the imminent church planter of the first century, the missionary who traveled by foot 1,000 miles from Jerusalem into Illyricum, one of 3 missionary journeys, transformed the old world at that time by his faithful and diligent preaching of the gospel and teaching of the doctrines of the faith. This man, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, considered himself to be not even worthy of being called an apostle. Paul was humble. Beyond anything in his life, even though he was able to stand up to the giant Peter when he was in Galatia and Peter tried to pretend something that Paul knew wasn't true, even when he was ridiculed by the very people he poured his life out to, the various churches he went to, because he did not speak eloquently and he did not have a noble appearance, this same Paul, whom we still study his writing 2,000 years later, never thought of himself as anything except but by the grace of God. What an example for us. We are what we are by the grace of God, whatever that might be. And it is God's grace that dictated Paul's purpose in life. He was knit together in his mother's womb to do exactly what he did. His purpose was to lay down the foundation of the doctrine of the very faith that saves. And yet he says, I don't even consider myself to be an apostle. If I am, I'm the least of the apostles. And he never, I think, got over his persecution of the church. before he became a believer. I think that weighed on him all his life. That's the sense I get. I throw that out. You can too, because it's nowhere written in Scripture. Verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now here begins the setting of that, the components of what I've termed the equation of redemption. We already know it's been foreshadowed in the Scriptures, that it occurred not out of whole cloth or out of the blue. It was planned before the foundation of the world. We know that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies 100%, literally. We know also that it is the power of God to salvation. But Paul starts the argument further, or continues this argument further, by kind of playing the devil's advocate on this. And he's saying, first of all, fundamentally, the resurrection is the bedrock of Christianity. If the dead do not rise, there is no Christianity and there is no hope. And faith is futile. Without the resurrection of the dead, everything else falls apart. From the fall of man in the garden, to Christ's virgin birth, to his death and resurrection. Without it, death is not the penalty of sin, and therefore sin cannot be paid for. Without it, forgiveness is not possible. Without the resurrection from the dead, Christ, Paul says, is not risen. Then he follows through. He was a logician. I work in computers, and logic is something I deal with every day. Paul was an exemplar of logical thinking. I've mentioned this before. Some of his writings were studied in early Ivy League schools in this country when they were founded as Christian schools for legal arguments, the book of Romans, and so on. He lays out his premises line upon line, precept upon precept, anticipating objections, answering those objections ahead of time until there's no possibility of arguing effectively against his argument. He does that here. So he says, if Christ is not risen, faith in him is futile. If there is no resurrection, then of all in existence, we Christians are the most pitiable. We have faith in nothing. A story. A fable. But Christ has risen. Paul just proved it. 500 witnesses, most were alive at the time he wrote this letter. It's proof. It's proven also by the transformation in these men, the disciples. I mentioned, they abandoned Christ as soon as he was arrested. Peter, I love Peter, don't get me wrong, but Peter spoke so boastfully about his own courage and his own commitment and devotion to Christ, and he's the one who denied him the most. These men, suddenly, through the resurrection, through witnessing the risen Christ and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they became, instead of cowards, lions. They faced death under incredibly painful circumstances. Tradition has it that they were all but one martyred. And they, don't get me wrong, the tradition says they tried to martyr John the Apostle, but he just wouldn't stay dead. The proof of the resurrection is in the last 2,000 years of changed lives and changed hearts. The history of the world, especially in the West, is written in the annals of Christianity. Orphanage, a Christian invention. Libraries, a Christian invention. Hospitals, a Christian invention. All of these were motivated by men devoted to Christ, given the wisdom and truth of the Holy Spirit. He goes on, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Here's the equation even more. By man, death and sin entered the world. So by man, death paid for the sin of the world. By Adam, all die. In Christ, all live. Do you see the equation? Do you see the brilliance of it? Because without that, without God Himself sending the Son of God Himself to become that righteousness that is the requirement for eternal life, we would have no hope. And these couple of verses here, 21 through 25, they give us the synopsis of all of history. From the birth, from the creation of the world, Adam, when all died, to that time when comes the end. And Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. It's the cosmic equation of sin and death. Adam's sin brought death into existence. Adam's sin gave dominion to Satan over the world for a time. Adam's sin ushered in all of the tragedy of human history. Adam's fall required all these things, including the necessity of Christ's death. God decreed the penalty of sin, and then out of love and grace and mercy sent His Son to pay the debt of that sin that we could not pay. See, our death only pays for our own sin. Christ, the sinless one, He died and paid for all the sin to those who believe. So as in Adam all die, so in Christ all who believe shall live. Again, the equation. The equal sign. I can't help but picture it. Before the foundation of the world, in the brilliance of the counsels of the Godhead, this plan of redemption was formulated and its implementation detailed out to the very day that Christ would be born, to the very day that Christ would die. Before there was even time or days or anything. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is an affront. He goes on, verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then his Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. This is the statement that until the end, Christ will rule and reign, that now he is sitting on the right hand of God in the throne in heaven, but there will come a time when he will return to this earth. Sin will be completely dominated by Christ. Satan will be chained for 1,000 years. The lives of men and women alive during that 1,000 years, called the millennial kingdom, they will be long lived as they were in the beginning. It says in Isaiah that if you die at 100, you're an infant. All of these things will take place. And then the end will come and Christ will deliver the kingdom which his death purchased to God the Father. And then he will usher in eternity. So the last enemy that is destroyed is death. We all know that death is not the way things should be. I've watched my precious daughters grow up. And I have made a study of them. Sometimes because I could do nothing else. I was just so astonished. But other times it was because they saw the things that I remember seeing growing up. And in ways that I perhaps didn't have the perception and the discernment to see. And death Death upset them. From a squished critter on the side of a road to one of their loved ones being sick or passing away. It was something that brought them to tears instantly without thought, because in their heart of hearts, they knew that's not how it is to be. People should not die. That's how God intended from the beginning. People should not die. And because of Christ, there will come again a time when people will not die. Yeah, in some ways, death, the death of human beings, is an aspect of God's mercy, and here's why I say that. The angels that fell, there is no chance of redemption. The third of the angels that followed Satan in his rebellion from heaven, we do not hear anything at all about giving them a chance, a second chance. They are immortal, they are supernatural creatures, and those who chose to follow Satan rather than God have been confirmed forever after in their sin. And hell itself was prepared for them. Not so us. Not so humans. Death is what prevents us from being confirmed in that sinful state and being punished forever. Through our life in this world and in this time, we can come to faith in Christ. And by coming to faith in Christ, our death renews us. Our death prevents us from living eternally in a sinful state, if we believe. And Christ conquered death so that we could live. His sinlessness made death powerless to hold him. Now, the wages of sin is death. He died on our behalf, but he was sinless. Death couldn't hold him. That's what the Bible says. He could not be held in the grave. In dying sinlessly, Christ's death, the death of God Himself, a life of infinite value, paid the debt of our sin for all time. As I said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the logic of the world. Death is the end, so grab all the gusto you can, according to some famous beer commercials. And Paul's point is, look, if the dead do not rise, if Christ's death did not pay the price of our sin, if we are believing in a fable, if all what he is saying is true, that Christ did die, that the dead do rise, then it makes sense that he has done what all he has done. He suffered shipwrecks, he was stoned and left for dead, he was bitten by a poisonous snake and just shook it off. He was constantly arrested wherever he went, in whatever city, and he began to preach the gospel. Whenever he mentioned the word Gentiles, there was a riot. His life was threatened every single time he did something for the Lord. And he says, I die daily. He faced death every single moment of his life. And he knew that death was not the end. It made sense for him to do that because he knew his eternal destiny. But if all of that were not true, then it made no sense at all. That's his point. He says, if all of that is not true, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, some, it mentions here the baptism of the dead, and some cults indeed do baptize for the dead, thinking that after death, if there's enough money paid, or enough baptisms made, or enough rituals performed, that somehow they get a second chance. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. It's given to men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So when he's talking about baptizing for the dead, he's talking about all of us. We were dead in trespasses and sin. And if the gospel is not true, why bother with baptism? Why bother with any religious ritual or practice? And again, as I've mentioned from here repeatedly, It is not the outward act of baptism that he's talking about. It is the inward transformation of the heart. And I stand very firmly on that because the thief on the cross did not have an opportunity to be baptized. And yet Christ said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Why? Because he acknowledged that Christ was Lord and begged that he would remember him when he went to his throne. So why would Paul gladly suffer all these things on behalf of Christ if what he was teaching and preaching was not true? Verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Here we see two principles at work. Godly living is incompatible with ungodly relationships. It's pure and simple. That's why we're to not neglect the forsaking of the gathering ourselves together, so that we can affirm and encourage one another in our faith. A lone log rolling out of the fire soon grows cold. And we're to encourage each other in the faith just by coming together in venues like this. That's part of what is being talked about. But if we instead devote our energies and exercise all of our interactions with the world alone, because the world is corrupt, we'll eventually become corrupt. And the second principle is, right thinking requires the right information. The world predominantly says it believes in God, but it believes in a God of its own imagination. To believe in God for saving faith requires the right information. You must believe what the Bible says about God and man and sin and Christ, not what your own imagination says. And frankly, if the gospel was an invention of man, would we have a triune God? Would we have a God that dies? Up until Christianity, there was really no such thing. There is nothing at all about ourselves or our own image of God, conception of God, that saves us. We must have the right information in order to have the right foundation for true faith. And once we have that, our hearts, our lives are changed forever. Verse 35, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?' Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." The God who spoke all of causality and reality into existence, if we believe the verse of Genesis, "In the beginning God created," why do we have a problem with the resurrection of the dead? Some people ask, well, what happens if the body was burned? Well, there was nothing and God created everything. I don't think a burned body has anything to do with anything. God can resurrect the dead. Well, what happens if somebody's body is lost? Well, it's the same thing. God knows where the person is. So there's no problem at all with the concept of resurrection, except some people in Corinth had a hard time grasping it. Paul's going to further challenge their belief at the end of this chapter, but he goes, why? Just please think. That's why I believe what he's saying here. Please think. And then he gives us three pictures. Pictures of the agricultural world and pictures of the animal world and then astronomical pictures. So his first point is seeds. A little grain of seed, right? Take a little corn seed or wheat seed and you plant it in the ground. The seed dies. And what comes up from the death of that seed looks nothing at all like the seed. To me, a perfect example is the oak tree. A tiny little acorn. It grows up into these monumental and noble trees that stand there against all weather and wind and everything else for 150 years. And they came from a tiny little acorn. Their body was very different from what they started out as. And then he goes to the animal world. He says there's animal flesh. There's some flesh that are fish, and some that are men, and some that are birds, and they don't intermix. He says that in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. This is scientifically accurate, by the way. The magnitudes of the heavenly bodies. Stars are classified by their magnitude. The brighter they are, the higher the number of magnitude. Paul knew that. Each star can differ from another star. Our sun is a class G, magnitude 5, let's say. And there are other stars that are a million times larger, literally a million times larger, and their magnitude is 100 times greater. Paul knew that. He's saying that the flesh, the body that we see in life, in reality, in nature, is not the body that we're talking about here with resurrection. And you can't crossbreed species. There is no way that you can raise a cat from a dog. Just doesn't happen. I don't care whatever genetic manipulation you want. It just doesn't happen. And he's saying, again, from these pictures, all of these pictures he's implying were created by God, designed by God, not only to populate the natural world, but to be pictures of the resurrection. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So this is the capstone, this is a presentation of this equation of redemption. If ripened grain differs from the originating seed, if the earth differs from the moon and the stars, if each star differs from another, so also is the resurrection of the dead. You see his point? The resurrection of the dead is not, there's no obstacle to it because we can't picture it. We would not have been able to picture the differences in the stars or the differences in animal flesh either. We would not be able to comprehend, unless we actually saw it, that teeny little acorn grows into this gigantic oak tree. That's Paul's point. And in fact, I believe that all of these things, the examples that Paul used, were God's way of inscribing the fact of the resurrection in the very fabric of reality. The body, like the seed, he says, is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. A very different form. It is sown in dishonor, sin-filled and frail, but raised in eternal glory. It is sown in weakness, but raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but raised an everlasting spiritual body. Although there's a difference in the essential nature, the spiritual realm exists, and our resurrection, our source of our being, is based in the spiritual. And he ends this by saying, the first man, Adam, became a living being from the dust. The last Adam, the Lord of glory, became for us a life-giving spirit. And he explains a little further in verse 46 through 49. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now here's the ultimate answer to that equation. As the physical body was first, even in Christ becoming a man, the spiritual follows afterward. There isn't that necessary progression. To live forever, he must first be born. Adam was of the earth, made of dust. Remember, God breathed life into him. Until then, he was just mud. And as we were born in Adam's image and nature, we must first then, to be resurrected, we must go through that life, that physical being, and die so that we can be raised as something else. Through faith in Christ, we transcend that mundane origin and become something very different, something heavenly. And as we bore up until our faith, the man of dust, the image of the man of dust, through faith will bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, he's going to stretch their belief in this last portion. He goes on in verse 50 to say, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So hidden in this equation of redemption is a very startling component. Something we could not have imagined. Something that, unless it were revealed to us in Scripture, we would think would be too good to be true. And yes, we can say that Christ's death and resurrection was foreshadowed throughout Scripture. There was no last minute thing or invention. And yes, we can see that belief in the gospel is a necessary prerequisite for a miraculous transformation of our essential sinful nature into something that God can bless eternally. And yes, we can understand that the resurrection from the dead is a necessary outcome of forgiveness of the sin, of the debt of sin, because the wages of sin is death, but if death is forgiven, then death cannot hold those who die. And that isn't where he stops, though. Because we could not guess, and I'm sure the Corinthians could not guess, nor in any way imagine what this doctrine we just covered is called, the rapture of the saints. Paul says we will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There are some of us, perhaps alive today, who will not see death. We'll be translated into heaven directly, like Elijah or Enoch. And we will not go through the pains of death, but we will all be changed. We will be glorified. It's a bizarre doctrine. And I would find it hard to believe if it weren't in Scripture so clearly, so plainly. This is one of three definitive passages, Ephesians being another, and John 14 being another. It's bizarre because it's almost too good to be true. It's bizarre because it flies in the face of 99.99999% of all human experience. I know of no one who hasn't died, except as portrayed in Scripture. And I fully expect to die. But I might be of that generation. We all might be of that generation that does not suffer death. And Paul, if they had trouble with the resurrection from the dead, well, Paul says, well, listen further. Yet the message here is unmistakable. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall undergo that transformation brought about by the glorification of our bodies. I can't wait. Our corruptible, this tent, Paul says, will become a city. We must put on incorruptibility. Our mortality must put on immortality, so that death is swallowed up in victory. In everything that I think about in terms of Christ's redemption of us, this is the most encouraging, the most hopeful. Yeah, well, we may not have to go through death. I believe the time is short. That's my personal perspective. But even if we do have to suffer through physical death, we who believe in Christ know it's not the end. The equation of redemption guarantees us that if we believe in Christ, we will rise from the dead. We will be given glorified bodies that will feel neither pain, nor sickness, nor age. And all this entire plan was born in the councils of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. It was demonstrated in history and in nature. And it's all for the beloved children of God. You, me, and everyone else who believes. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to your throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. We thank you, Father, that all these things you have written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We thank you, Father, that for us who believe, death is not the end. It is the beginning of eternal blessedness with you. And that whatever suffering and tragedy and loss we experience in this life is the closest we will ever come to hell. And Father, we pray our hearts go out to those who refuse to believe, because whatever goodness they experience in this life, whatever pleasure, whatever ease, whatever comfort, is the closest they will get to heaven. And they will spend the rest of eternity in unthinkable punishment and torment. We thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son and provided us with all that we need to come to faith in him. In his name we pray. Amen.